before we open God's Word, just with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. It speaks to us each day that we read it, each time that we open it. And Lord, I pray today as we open it that our eyes might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have your own Bible or you didn't bring your own Bible, then there is a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 992. And while you're locating that, let me just say that one of my goals this past year was to beef up my anemic knowledge of history, and so I want to begin today by sharing with you one of the most significant events in church history, maybe in world history, that you've probably never heard of. Now, this event took place in March of 1522 in Zurich, Switzerland, during the season of Lent. And at this point in history, the Roman Catholic Church had prohibited eating meat during Lent. But in contravention of the church's decree, one of the leading citizens in Zurich, a respected businessman by the name of Christopher Froschauer, had invited a group of men to his home for a sausage supper. And one of the men in attendance that night was the local priest, a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. And it is reported that Zwingli gave his approval for these men to eat their sausages, although he himself did not partake. It was sort of a 16th century version of not inhaling. But really, the significant thing didn't take place just on that evening meal. What really significant thing that took place is that Zwingli devoted himself to study the New Testament. And 2 weeks after that meal, Zwingli delivered an historic sermon entitled On the Choice of Freedom and Food. And Zwingli, and that sermon marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. Zwingli eventually led his church and the city of Zurich into Reformation, and he helped pave the way for the Reformation throughout all of Europe. And to think it all started with some bratwurst. Now, I know that that may seem like a bit of an odd story, but I think it's a story that in varying forms has been repeated throughout history. And it may be a story that needs to be repeated in our lives as well. In his sermons, Zwingli declared that the Lenten fast stemmed from human tradition, which he called spots on the face of Christ and foul human commands. He concluded his message by saying that Christ will become again dear to us if we properly feel the sweetness of his burden and the lightness of his yoke. I wonder today if you feel that your relationship with Christ consists more of rules and regulations and burdens than it does of the light yoke, the easy burden, and the rest for your souls that Jesus offers. I want you to keep that in mind as we read 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 10. It says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Verse 6 says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Well, this is really a fascinating passage of Scripture. Paul's instructions here in chapter 4 come on the heels of one of the high points of his letter to Timothy. Last week, Pastor John led us in a study of chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. I want you just to listen to those verses again. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You know, if Paul had have been writing a fairy tale instead of a letter to a young pastor in a real situation, his next words would have been, and because of this, everyone lived happily ever after. I mean, those words take us to the heights of heaven as they talk about this confession we make together as a church concerning what Jesus has done for us. But Paul's next words bring us crashing back down to earth. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Well, I entitled my message, Nota Bene. Now, some of you know what that means, and others of you may not, and say, I wonder what that means. Well, let me just tell you, Nota Bene is not a trend-setting fashion designer. He's not the latest Latino singing sensation. Nota Bene is not a dish that you need to order at an Italian restaurant. Nota Bene is a little Latin phrase that simply means note well, or pay attention to this, or take special note of this. And ancient writers, when they wanted to highlight a section, an important section of their letter or document, they would write the initials NB in the margin, and everyone would know. This means take special attention to this, or pay special attention to this. And I want to say that this section of 1 Timothy functions like that for us. These are things that we need to pay attention to. Paul has just highlighted what Jesus has done for us, but then he reminds us. But pay attention to this. And specifically, there are two things Paul wants us to pay attention to. The first one is the certainty and the source of attacks on our faith. Paul begins in chapter 4 by saying, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now sometimes we are surprised and unsettled when people leave the church and walk away from the faith. But Paul reminds us that we shouldn't be surprised. If anything, seeing people depart from the faith and walk away from it is really a confirmation of our faith because the Spirit has expressly told us this will happen. It's a guarantee. It's not entirely clear what prediction of the Spirit Paul is referring to. He may have been referencing the words of a prophet in Ephesus at the time, or he may have been thinking about Jesus' prediction in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus said, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Paul may have been referring to his own words when he was before the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and speaking by the Spirit, he said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. Whatever specific utterance Paul had in mind, his point was that while we might be saddened by the appearance of false teachers and their doctrines that lead people astray, we should not be surprised by any of it. It is as much a certainty as death and taxes and rain in Vancouver. It will come. But there's a word here, not just about the certainty of attacks on our faith, there's also a word about the source of these attacks. Paul says that false teaching has its origin in deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Now, I want to say that quite frankly, this is something that most of us simply don't believe. or at least we don't pay any attention to it. The book that has probably helped me the most in just reminding me of the spiritual forces behind the struggles that we experience has been C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. In the preface to that book, Lewis says this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Those are true words. Now, if you're familiar with this book, then you know that the Screwtape Letters is a fictional collection of letters that a senior demon, Screwtape, wrote to a novice demon, his nephew, Wormwood. And in one of his letters, Screwtape says this: "The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." Now, the Screwtape Letters was written in 1941, but not much has changed in the popular depiction of the devil and his minions. If you've seen the recent Capital One ads on TV, you know this is still the presentation that's given. And sometimes that will tempt us to kind of dismiss this out of hand, or at least not pay any attention to it and say, "I don't know that this has any bearing on my life." But Paul wants to remind us that we do need to pay attention to this. We don't want to be looking for demons under every rock or in every snowstorm, but we don't want to be unaware of their activity. Now, I think part of the reason we're often just oblivious to this is because while the source of their doctrines is demonic, the agency is always human. Verse 2 says that these teachings are spread through hypocritical liars with seared consciences. In other words, false doctrines are always spread by false teachers. And the situation in Ephesus was that these false teachers had arisen from inside the church, and they were teaching things that were leading people astray. I think this is why we need to develop discernment in our lives about who we listen to. This is why we're instructed elsewhere to test everything, hold fast to that which is good. We need to pay attention to this. The other thing we need to pay attention to is simply the variety and the subtlety of false teaching. And what I want to say here is that false teaching comes in different forms. Now, I define false teachers as those who do not speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the way it works is that there are some false teachers where their error is that they do not speak the whole truth. They preach about forgiveness, but not about the cross. They teach about God's love, but never speak about his judgment. These are false teachers who teach cheap grace. They basically teach that, you know, you just add Jesus to whatever else you have going in your life, continue to live the same way, it makes no difference. This was the kind of false teaching Jude confronted in the book of Jude when he said, this type of false teacher changes the grace of God into a license for sin. And that's one error of false teachers. But the other error is false teachers, or the other error of false teachers is that some of them do not speak nothing but the truth. They add something to the simple gospel message. It's always Jesus plus something else. When Paul, and you see this throughout the New Testament as well, when Paul wrote to the Galatians in the book of Galatians, he confronted those who were teaching that believing in Jesus wasn't enough. You also had to be circumcised. Here in Ephesus, the additional requirements that these false teachers were putting on people are spelled out in verse 3. It says that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these false teachers were essentially saying that in order to maintain a good standing before God, you could not get married and you could not eat certain foods. This teaching stemmed from a Gnostic idea that believed that somehow the body itself was evil. The pleasures of food and sex were seen as inherently sinful. The way to avoid sinning sexually was just not to get married at all. And probably to abstain from sex even if you were married. Food obviously couldn't be given up altogether, so these teachers probably espoused giving up meat. Now, this approach to spirituality is known as asceticism. It's still around today. An ascetic is defined as a person who practices severe self-discipline and abstains from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. There's actually a long history, if you read through history, there's a long history in the church of asceticism creeping up within the church. Since one of the things the false teachers here were promoting was abstinence from marriage and probably from sex even within marriage, let me just review for you how this reared its head again in subsequent history. You know, even amongst some of the early church fathers, this kind of ascetic mindset became dominant. The early church fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Ambrose wrote that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. And this kind of attitude has prevailed again and again throughout history. In the Middle Ages, the dominant attitude of the Catholic Church was that sexual love itself was evil and did not cease to be so, even if the object or one's spouse. Now, the Catholic Church went as far as forbidding sexual relations between husbands and wives except on certain days. So, married couples, you may want to take note for your calendars. Sex was forbidden 40 days before Christmas, 40 days before and 8 days after Easter, 8 days after Pentecost, on the eves of all feast days, on Sundays to remember the resurrection, on Wednesdays to keep in mind Lent, on Fridays to commemorate the crucifixion, during pregnancy, 30 days after birth, 40 days if the child was a female. Figure that out. 5 days before communion and during a woman's monthly cycle. All told, there were 252 excluded days plus the feast days, of which there were about 30. Now, on a calendar, that left 83 days, provided that the woman wasn't having her cycle or pregnant or in the postnatal period, and provided that the couple intended procreation every time, that the couple could, with the permission of the church, indulge in but not overly enjoy sexual intimacy. No wonder there was a Reformation. Amen? What I want to say by that is that false teaching comes in different forms. Sometimes it comes and it seeks to change God's grace into a license to sin. And sometimes it comes and it presents all sorts of burdens and restrictions that have nothing to do with the gospel. And we need to be wary of both kinds of false teaching. But it's not just the variety of subtle teaching we need to pay attention to, it's also the subtlety of it. As an illustration of that, I want you just to imagine yourself in a room that is painted bright green. You then walk into an adjoining room where the shade is imperceptibly bluer, but the room is still green. You then walk into a third room where it's a little bit bluer still, but the difference is still too small to be noticeable. You repeat this process as you walk through 50 different rooms. And then someone hands you a swatch with the paint color of the first room you were in. And you are astonished at how green it looks. And suddenly you realize that the room you're standing in now is not green at all, it's blue. You know, this is exactly what happens to those who fall prey to false teaching. I mean, it starts out sounding so close to the truth that you barely notice. But over time, you find yourself and you look at those things you're holding on to as beliefs, and if you were to compare them with what the Bible actually says, you would realize that there's no connection at all. There's a subtle difference that works its way through this. And we can see the subtlety with these false teachers. We're told here that they forbid people from getting married and from eating certain foods. Now, if you know the New Testament a little, you will know that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them that there were some circumstances where it was advisable not to get married at all. And there were some circumstances where it might be advisable to abstain from certain foods. But there is a huge difference between saying that there are situations where this might be the preferable thing to do and saying that if you do not do this, you have no standing before God. Now, it comes subtly, but we need to remember that Satan is a master of subtlety. I mean, false teachers do not announce themselves as false teachers. You don't walk into chapters and find a section that's entitled Doctrines Taught by Demons. It's not there. Paul tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light to lead us astray. We need to pay attention to that. You know, false teaching usually comes neatly packaged, and there's partial truths that are mixed into it. When Paul confronted this same sort of mindset, this ascetic mindset in the book of Colossians, he said this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Look, these regulations have the appearance of wisdom. There is some truth in them. Paul will concede that bodily training does have some value, but these things do not earn our salvation or secure our standing before God or really provide us with any restraint from sin. See, Zwingli's reformation was ultimately not about sausages. It was about salvation. Let me just say by way of application, that in matters of Christian freedom, we ought never to get to the place where we determine that what is good for us ought to be mandatory for everyone. If we find that we are basing our standing before God based on some aspect of our performance or our participation or non-participation in something, then I would say that the room we are in is not green, it's blue. And what we're clinging to is not the gospel. It's self-made human works religion. We need to pay attention to these things. But there are also some things we need to put into practice. And the first one is simply an attitude of gratitude. I think this is one of the best safeguards there is against living with a sense of false guilt when it comes to enjoying God's good gifts. I want you just to notice that three times in verses 3-5, Paul underlines thanksgiving as the only proper response to God's good gifts. Listen to those verses. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And the prayer Paul has in mind is certainly a prayer of thanksgiving for what God has given. See, I think there are two different ways that we can misuse God's gifts. One way is to take those good things and to abuse them, to use them in ways they were never intended to be used. And this can be done with food or drink or sex or any number of the good gifts God has given. It can lead to gluttony or drunkenness or lust or any manner of kind of perverting those things. But the other way to misuse God's gifts is to speak about them as though they were evil and thus show a heart of ingratitude ourselves. And that was clearly the error of these false teachers in Ephesus. And I just want to say, this is no less an offense against God than it is to abuse his gifts. We ought to be properly thankful for what God has given. Second thing we need to put into practice is a consistent grounding in God's word. Now, I'm going to spend a little more time talking about this next week, but here I simply want you to notice how filled this section is with references to God's word. It begins in verse 1 when Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says." We see another reference in verse 4 as Paul states that everything created by God is good. Well, where did he take that from? There's no doubt Paul is going back to the creation account itself, when after each day of creation, God said, "And it was good." Carries on in verse 5. As Paul says that food is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's not entirely clear what Paul means here. This may be a reference back to this creation account because God declared his creation good. It may be a reference to Jesus when he proclaimed and announced all foods were clean. Or it may be simply a reference to the longstanding tradition of incorporating reading a passage of Scripture as part of table grace, part of what we do. We pray before meals and maybe we read a verse of Scripture. Whatever Paul is referring to, somehow the word of God itself plays a role in us understanding that our food is made holy. It's God's good gift to us. Paul continues to instruct Timothy in verse 6. He tells Timothy to put these things before the brothers. These things, referring to this teaching from Scripture, that everything God created is good. He then goes on to remind Timothy that he has been trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine. In verse 7, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." And I just want to say that reading the Bible is one of the most liberating things we can do. You see, it frees us from those burdens that others might place on us, or the burdens we might place on ourselves. And it frees us from our minds being held captive by myths and superstitions. Or as we call them in our home, superstitions. It frees us from that stuff and it helps us understand this is where we can tell what truth is and what error is. If we ground ourselves in God's word, Paul's point is that we will not fall victim to false teaching and false ways of thinking if we are rooted in his word. Third thing we need to put into practice is the pursuit of real world godliness. And I take this from verse 8, which says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." See, part of the reason these false teachers forbade marriage and eating certain foods was their belief that the body was evil. And part of it stemmed from their reasoning that, well, since we won't be getting married in heaven, why would we bother with such a trivial pursuit on earth? And it all sounds very spiritual. And the New Testament does instruct us that we are to be heavenly minded. We're to set our focus on eternity. Pastor John reminded us of that a couple weeks back. But the purpose for setting our minds on eternity is not so that we view our present existence as just kind of a waiting room before we get to heaven. If that's our mindset, we are missing something. Paul says here that godliness has value in everything, not just for the life to come, but also for this present life. As one commentator put it, the godly person places God at the center of every activity. God is in the sleeping and the waking, the eating and the drinking, the coming and the going. The godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, and at play. You see, whatever it means to be godly, it means that we are to do so in the bodies we find ourselves in, with all of their passions and pleasures. We're to train ourselves to be godly in such a way that it affects our earthly decisions, our earthly relationships, and all of our basic earthly activities. It is a real world godliness. The final thing we need to put into practice is a confident hope in our Savior alone. Verse 10 says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now that last line can sound like a bit of a puzzler. I just want to say, it doesn't teach universalism, that all people will be saved, especially those who believe. Recent scholarship has shown that the Greek word that's used here, melista, functions as a qualifier. What it means is this: God is the Savior of all people. That is to say, of all people who believe. Now, despite the technical details in that verse, we shouldn't lose sight of its point. Our only hope is in our Savior. Paul has been confronting false teachers who pinned their hopes on how much they denied their bodies. They didn't get married. They didn't eat certain foods. And I would ask you, where is your hope? Is it in some aspect of your performance before God? Is it in some thing that you participate in or don't participate in? Is it maybe in some sins that you've now stopped committing? And you think this somehow guarantees your standing before God? See, to place our hope in any of those things is to place our hope firmly in ourselves. And this passage reminds us that the only safe place to put our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people who believe and trust in Him. I want to invite you to stand, and I want to pronounce benediction on you that comes from Jude 24. I think this verse in itself just reminds us it is God who will present us before Him faultless. "And now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."